Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. Zechariah 12, verse 1. And I'm not going to go through, I'm going to go through first nine verses here. But this is the last, as you see in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. So verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. And by the way, that's a terrible translation. It's not against Israel, it's concerning Israel. I'll note that again. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Lord, we know that you're a God who moves mountains, heaven, earth, whatever needs to be moved, and you accomplish your will. And we see it prophesied in Scripture in words that communicate to us the magnitude of the great victory that is to come, so that we, your people, would focus upon that with expectation that things are working themselves out to that end, and that those who are not your people would see that there is the great requirement and command to join the Lord's army, to be in your family, to seek you and to find you. And Lord, we pray that these things will all be done as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the nervous parts of school, when especially elementary school, any school, you take a test, and assuming they still give tests these days, and you take the test and you have no idea sometime how you did, and the teacher takes them home or in some other place and she grades your test, and then comes the 0 hour where she passes it back out to you to find, and you find out what you made. Sometimes you're surprised both ways. Sometimes you made a really good grade and now you're relieved, and sometimes it comes back and you're what? So the question is, depending on your educational aptitude, is do you really want to know what you're about to find out? As the teacher starts to hand the test out, some people grumble. Oh, we had some grumblers. Oh, we had some people who were excited because they were going to make good on the test they figured. So do you really want to know what you made on the test? Well, as we look at this passage, we could ask that of many people in the world. Do you really want to know what we're about to see? Because there are a lot of people in our world who don't want to know what we're about to find out. Many Arabs and Muslims do not welcome the news here that we're about to uncover. Any who do not love Israel will not like this news. A lot of Christians will find what we're about to enter into too detailed and too heavy to understand and have no interest in it. Politicians would have a cow, literally. If this, we're getting into today, if this were ever declared in a public forum, if anyone stood up in Congress and read this, they'd have to get shepherds in there to pull the cows out of there because a lot of them have a cow. Pacifists would strenuously oppose this passage because it's going to cause war if people hear it. It's going to stir things up. There was international outcry just a few months back when the president declared, recognized that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. There are people still having a fit about that. When Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, but it is such a touchy place that although every president from Washington just about said they were going to make Israel the Jerusalem the capital of Israel, never did. So maybe what they're really upset about is a politician finally kept a promise. But they don't like it because it's considered an act of war and a big problem. The question for us is, what's here to see in these last few chapters? What are we going to find out? You know, movies are promoted to us all the time. We see previews. We read reviews, book reviews. Someone's always reviewing something and then pitching to us whether we should see it or not. And sometimes they're helpful. I read a review of a movie. The guy said some people want to say this is the worst movie of the year, but I think that's improper when you should say it's the worst movie of the century. So you see, that helps you to get a sense as to what it is. Is the book any good? Well, what's here for us to see? And what is here for us to see is something about Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, and things to come. What if God has a plan for Jerusalem that's good in His sight? People don't like that even if it's from God. What if their exaltation is good for the entire world? Because what you often hear in our world is that if Israel is exalted, if Israel is given this land, if Israel is recognized as a sovereign nation and on and on and on, then that's bad for the world. What if it's not? And we're not pushing that they would be furthered in unbelief. But what if, as any nation would be, if they come to salvation and exaltation from God, wouldn't that be a good thing? And so this is the final burden in the last message of Zechariah. And it began with encouragement to work. Do the work of building the temple. Whenever you get something, you've got to install. What do you see on the package? What do you see when it's advertised? This is so easy to install. And when you get it home and open it up and you pull out the instruction manual, it says easy installation. And then you unfold the sheet that comes with it, and it's like a tablecloth. But they want you to understand you're not going to have any trouble at all installing this product. So this is what Zechariah begins with in truth, not in marketing. He says that you should be encouraged to build because God is working for you. Just like the church should be encouraged to plant seed. Gather together in fellowship. Study the Bible. Minister toward one another because God has commanded that and will bless it. So build the temple, he says. It will be successful. And after it's built, this book is about living it out. Remembering what God has done. And then moving on with what has been restored. As I mentioned before, I think, once you build a house, you live in it. Once you get a car, you drive it. Once the temple is rebuilt, then you worship in it. Live out your religious, spiritual life. And the Lord also promised in this book that the branch would come and fulfill all the shadows of the temple, because although they were building the temple, that wasn't the full revelation of God. Look at Zechariah 6, verse 12. This is not all the revelation and fullness of God when they build the temple. The temple is just a shadow. Verse 12, Zechariah 6. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, that's Jesus, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Jesus then would come and build the temple. What are we doing? You're building the shadow of Christ. You're building the shadow of the true temple of God, Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. So it's pointing them to a temporal fulfillment, which is going to end. The temple will be destroyed, but the branch will fulfill it forever. This is Zechariah. And Zechariah covers three time periods. That day, the people of that day. The first coming, we see a number of prophecies about Jesus' coming and the church being built. And the time after, to the destruction of Jerusalem, and we see the second coming, which our text today would be more in line with. As you look at this, we're in chapter 12. We started at chapter 1. And the point to us was that we be encouraged to do the work of the Lord. So I mentioned a test earlier, just in your own evaluation. What is your grade? We're not studying this book just to have a theoretical exercise. This is to be applied. Are we doing the work of the Lord in hope and assurance that it's going to have a good end? Are we planting the seed? Are we hoping in the gospel? Is it our commitment to do the work of God? Or do we put that off on somebody else? This is where we have to test ourselves. So, verse 1, let's begin by answering the question, how can what is going to happen happen? How can what we're about to see, how can it happen? Because we're going to see some pretty big things. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel is for Israel or concerning Israel. And then the Lord introduces it with, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. That's the first thing we see for a reason. Does this assume that Jerusalem will be restored to its former glory? Chapter 10, verse 6 of Zechariah says, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Suppose that's true. How can you even envision it taking place? The Muslims control the Temple Mount. The temple is not on the Temple Mount. Have you read the news lately? There's no temple on the Temple Mount. The Muslims control that area. And there are 11 gates to the Temple Mount. 10 of them are only for Muslims. One for non-Muslims. And through the history of after 600 and so A.D. in the conquering of Jerusalem by the Muslims, with a few, you know, breaks in the timeline, there are many times where no Jews at all could come to the Temple Mount. There are two Islamic structures on the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, which is believed to be very near the place where the Solomon's Temple was built. And there is a mosque on the southern part of the Temple Mount. And so one big reason people might doubt that that Jerusalem could ever be back to its former glory is because it's pretty well Islamic on the Temple Mount. Plus, much of Israel is secular. They're not looking for a spiritual restoration. They're not looking for the temple to come back for any other than Zionist reasons. Paul said in his day that the Jews had a zeal for God, but without knowledge. That continues in many cases. And their most basic blindness is toward their Messiah. There's a lot of Jewish people these days who are still hoping the Messiah comes. And he's already come. And there's been no more after except the future false Messiah will come, and that's, the Bible tells us, he'll convince them that he's the true one. And there's a great stream of hatred toward the Jews in the world. Israel's surrounded by hostile neighbors who want one thing. They only want one thing. They'll agree to peace if only one thing is done. And that is that Israel is completely annihilated. They say, all we want is the complete annihilation of Israel. Well, there you go. Then you have peace. So in other words, there is no prospect right now in our world, no possibility of any peace in Jerusalem. It's like I've played golf on courses where there's houses down both sides of the fairway, there, you know, in the woods there, nice resort, golf resorts. But what if we're playing golf and people in the houses are shooting at you while you play golf? They're not going to play golf anymore. Well, over there, they're in the middle of all that. How can they ever be exalted when they have such an enemy as that? So on what basis can we believe what we're about to see? So you've got in your mind that first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord should say concerning Israel. Even the King James says for Israel. I'm not sure what the New King James was thinking about on that day. We all have bad days, I guess. So this is about Israel. It's concerning Israel. It's not against Israel. And in light of the obstacles, how could this be accomplished? Well, let's consider this. Let's just say we want to make something. And what we want to make, we want to make a little building. We want to make an alternate universe with an alternate human population. That's all we want to do. We've got our universe. We want to make another. So where do you go? You go to Lowe's, and what's the first thing you buy? To make another Earth. To make men and women. What do you do? Well, you say it's not even possible. Well, look what it says here about the Lord. Thus says the Lord, that's the header, who stretches out the heavens. How did he do that? He spoke it into existence. I know for a fact. I can't do that because a number of times in my life, I think the first time maybe was in the 70s, I was having a little bit of car trouble, and I said, let there be a new car. You know what happened? Not a darn thing. Nothing. And so it doesn't work. And yet the Lord did that. And it says he lays the foundation of the earth. Can you imagine if I went, told Cindy, I'm going to add a little building to the house, a room. I'm going to add a room to the house. I'm going to go and buy some lumber and lay the foundation. You'd have to put her on the prayer chain. There's no way. There wouldn't be a straight board, a level place in the whole thing. I'd have a bunch of two-by-fours there and not have a clue what to do with them. Now, if somebody else put them up, I could wire a network through there with the computer. But I build it? No. The Lord stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms a spirit of man within him. The big thing right now is robots are starting to be made. We are experiencing right now, I was not sure if you're aware of it, we're experiencing right now a renaissance of robots. And they are programmed to mimic human behavior. And there's been plenty of movies about this. I don't know what they're doing, but we know what's going to happen. In about 20 years, the robot's going to take over the world. We've seen that in the movies. But right now, they've got programming. What the Lord did when he made humans is he put a soul in us, breathed life into us. So when the Lord says this, we know right off the bat that whatever he says he's going to do, he's going to do. Because all things are possible with God. So at this point, we believe he's going to do what he says. So let's go and see what he's going to do. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now you see there a clue of what's going to happen. Is that they're going to lay siege against Jerusalem in the future. And we have to understand the time here. Some see this as happening already in the time of the Maccabees, where the Maccabean rebellion against Antiochus and Greece or whatever the powers that were against them and the things that Hanukkah are dealing with among the Jews. That is what is being prophesied here, but that is not even close. The grandiose language here is way beyond anything that happened then. There was no siege of Jerusalem then either. What is being said here is an ultimate fulfillment. That didn't happen in the church because Judah, Jerusalem, remained in unbelief. Let's read this. Let me just read a few verses. And do what some try to do. They try to apply this all to the church and not to the nation of Israel. Try it out. Let me do it again. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, that's the church, right? You'd have to turn five flips and twist yourself backwards to get that. Now, it's true that any restoration of Jerusalem in the future is going to be in the new covenant. So in that sense, it's the church, but it's the nation of Israel in a manifestation of the new covenant. I think that's what's missed in many people when they think about these things. The blessing here is of the new covenant to the nation of Israel. I want to look at Romans 11 tonight. And Israel is seen there as a separate entity. And the elect in the church, of which some Jews are part of, is a fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles now, But this is speaking of a time when Israel will once again be favored by the Lord and restored. Not in the first century, that was destroyed, that temple. And so we have here a prophecy of the restoration of Jerusalem in the future. And note now that they were working on that in the day in which this was prophesied. The people of that time were working on the restoration of Jerusalem, the temple and the walls and the city. And what is said here, and we saw it in chapter 10, was that it's going to be so populated, there's no any more room for anybody else in there. And they will be seeking the Lord. That hasn't happened. Some say, why is prophecy so obscure? I saw a great quote this week, past week. He said this, it is obscure of set purpose. This is a guy from the 1800s. It is obscure of set purpose to avoid at once collusion to accomplish and combination to hinder. What that means is, when the Bible prophesies, it prophesies in such a way that people don't get together and try to artificially fulfill it or gather together to hinder it in some way. They see it when it comes. And it's spoken the way it is on purpose. I won't read the verses, but what we see here is the last great battle, or the precursors to the battle of Armageddon that we speak about in Revelation, and there's mention of it elsewhere. So Jerusalem will repulse all efforts to destroy it. And there are missiles lofted into Israel all the time now, these days. And the Lord here says, I will make, notice that in verse 2, I will make Jerusalem these things. In order to defeat the attackers, which we see are coming against Jerusalem. The Lord says, I will make. Someone told me that once that Jonah could not have been swallowed by a fish. This is back in, I was still in high school. He couldn't be swallowed by a fish because there are no fish that can swallow a human. I don't believe that even. This is what he said. What he says in the text of Jonah is the Lord prepared a fish. That would be enough in itself, wouldn't it? Well, the Lord said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make this. I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. We call that today a bar, a pub, a tavern. What do people, you see people can walk into a bar. They might walk in straight and come out crooked. Why is that? Because it's a cup of drunkenness. It's a figure here that when the people get fired up, it's like with alcohol, understand, people get fired up and they're ready to take on the world. I've seen people drink and they're ready to fight anybody. And then they get where they can't walk. And what the Lord is saying here is their plans that they begin with, instead of being successful, they end up drunk and they can't do what they wanted to do. He makes them a cup of drunkenness so they can't even walk right. I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. They attack Jerusalem, all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against it, you'll end up drunk and passed out. So that won't work. And verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. This may refer to a test of strength, I understand was popular at that time, where a man would lift a stone over his head to see how strong he was. And sometimes a stone would slip and crush him. But it looks like it's speaking about you'd clear out a place, throw the stones away. And the Lord says here, I'm going to make Jerusalem too heavy to throw away. The nations will try to throw Israel away. How many rocks have we thrown in our lives? You, you, you come to a piece of ground. If you want to make a garden, you can throw the rocks out. Well, the nations want to throw Israel out. Like I said, their enemies want them completely annihilated. But they're too heavy. And he says the Lord's going to make them a very heavy stone so that when they try to throw them away, they try to heave the stone away, it's too heavy to throw away. In verse 4, I'll strike every horse with confusion. This refers to the weaponry. Whatever is brought against Jerusalem, the people, the horses, they'll be confused. And we're told that they won't be able to accomplish their journey because the horses are struck with blindness, and every horse is confused, and all the riders will go mad. And so they can't accomplish their attempt. Because the Lord is protecting Israel. And then it says in verse 5, the governors and the people will be united in the defeat of their enemies. This is really a pretty picture painted. It's like the church where you have leaders in the church, but the leaders can't do the ministry of the church. The Bible says that the leaders prepare the church to do the work of the ministry. If you have just the leaders, you don't have a church ministry. And if the leaders in Jerusalem, the governors, if that's all you got and no support and activity from the people, then you don't have any kind of a successful campaign against your enemies. But we're told there, in verse 5, that the situation is going to be the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. The people are strong in the Lord and they are supportive of the governor, so that when you get to verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So he's saying because the people are supportive and active, that the leaders become like fire in combustible material, wood, and especially sheaves. You strike a match to dry grass, that's what he says he's going to make the leaders as. Because the governors have the support of the people. Without that, they would not accomplish that. So it says in verse 6, they'll destroy on all sides, and the people will remain in Jerusalem. It's like if you disturb a beehive, the bees come out and they sting you and they stay in their place. Just you happening by makes them mad, so they run you off and then they stay in their beehive. The people of Judah, Jerusalem, they'll run off their enemies and stay in their place. And the Lord, verse 7, will save the tents of Judah first. That would be out into the country more. So that the glory of the house of David won't be more than the other the rest of the people. It's just he is making a situation where everyone sees they've been spared by the Lord. So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem by the inhabitants. The inhabitants become stronger than they otherwise would be. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. If you're a category one in that day, you become a category 10. If you're a category 10 in strength, you become a category 20. So that all the people are strengthened to defeat the enemy. And it is through them that God protects and delivers Jerusalem in that day. And in verse 9 is God's attitude, God's inclination. Says, I will seek to destroy. Doesn't mean he's going to try and fail. It means it is his constant attitude to pick out those who are opposed to Jerusalem and destroy them. all who come against them. Now look at Romans chapter 11 real quick as we close. What is this? What is this to us? Is this just for Israel to look at today and say, wow, someday it's going to be nice? No, this is for all God's people. Romans 11, verse 12. It says, now if their fall, speaking of Israel, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So, even though it is not us, we're not Jerusalem and not in Jerusalem and not Jews, when God brings victory to Israel, it is all God's people that are benefiting. This one plan of redemption is us and Israel. It's Jew and Gentile. Jesus broke down all the walls of division between all the peoples. Jews and Gentiles are one. So when the Jews are saved, we're happy. And that's what we see here, not just a national thing like today where Israel might take over the world and still be like they are. No, this is Israel having power in the world from God, and their strength, as it said, the governors noted, is in the Lord their God. And all rejoice when God is exalted in our eyes and does his work among his people. And a lot of people don't think it's going to happen, but I think it's pretty clear it is. Because God says it, we know it will happen. And then I'll just remind you as I close, in heaven, in Revelation 4 and 5, there's rejoicing in heaven. And for what? They're all around, and they say, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. Why do they say that? They don't say anything about themselves. When they see the glory of the Lord, it is enough for them to just praise God when they see that. That's enough for us. As we see the Lord is going to do for Israel what he promised to do. And what right now seems impossible, because everybody's against them and they themselves are against themselves. But God will do it. And God's people believe it, because God is the one who stretches out the heavens and all these other things we saw. We believe the Lord God. Let's pray. Lord, there's always going to be many things that we can't stick all together in a chart. But what we see clearly here, Lord, is that your promises to Israel, that you will not cast off your people. But even though they now are in darkness and blindness, they will be saved. And their return to glory will be the riches of the world. And we look forward to it, Lord, and we believe you for it. We pray in Jesus' name.